Good morning, Kingwood. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read the first part of the story that we read the ending of together earlier. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. Please read with me if you will. Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. Then they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had been chained head and foot, often. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave our region. The word of the Lord. I got a call from a preacher the other day. I talk to ministers all the time, always getting calls from ministers. He said, "Do you know of any churches looking for a minister?" I said, "Yeah, that's kind of what I do." But I've learned to not just jump right into that. I said, "Tell me more. What are you looking for? What are you thinking?" or whatever. And he said something really interesting. He said, "You know," he said, "I'd like to go somewhere and find a church that's willing to get its hands dirty." And I thought that was an interesting way to put it. I don't want to just preach and teach and stay in my office and dispense wisdom. And I want to be part of a church that wants to get its hands dirty and not just maintenance of the institution, but the mission to the world. And I thought about this story in Mark 5. And I've got so many questions about this story. Maybe you do too. I always wonder, you know, how long has this guy been this way? How did he get his demons? I'm curious, you know, how did he get possessed? What's the story with his family and friends? Did he ever have a job? Did he play football at Decapolis High School? Was he voted most likely to succeed in his class? What's his backstory? I wonder about all of that, but I wonder just as much about Jesus' disciples. And that's what we're talking about in this series in Mark, is what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? And I wonder, had they ever been to this side of the lake before? All right. See that map? West side of the lake, east side of the lake. These guys in the boat with Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, this bunch, they're all from the west side of the lake. They've never known anything but the west side. Jewish synagogues, rabbis, mama's good kosher cooking. And so they go with Jesus across the lake, and I'll back up and talk about that a little bit more here in just a second. And I wonder, what must they have thought? What's on the other side of the lake, which is almost completely Gentile? What comes to their minds? Pigs? Graveyards? Things the Jews were very careful about. This is where Satan lived. The east side of the lake was almost completely Greco-Roman cities, the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Decapolis. This is where everything was unclean to these good Jewish boys. They would have called this the far country. Not because of distance, it wasn't that far. But remember Luke 15, the prodigal son who runs away to the far country and winds up feeding a guy's pigs? That could have been right here. It might as well have been a million miles away from the culture in which they'd grown up. They must have been shocked. Here they've just crossed the lake in a storm. Jesus, right before this, stands up in the boat and says, "Peace, be still." And the waves become calm, dead calm. And Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid? Where's your faith?" That just happened. And they says, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Next thing out of Jesus' mouth, "Hey, what say we go over to the other side?" Other side. We don't go to the other side. We don't go into those neighborhoods. Jesus, you know that. We've never been there. Not on purpose, anyway. You know how they live over there? You know what they do over there? Do you know how nasty those people are over there? What they're saying is, "Jesus, we can't go over there because we'll get infected. We'll be contaminated." And yet, when you read the Gospels, particularly Mark's Gospel, but it's true in the others as well, Jesus often takes his disciples back and forth to the other side of the lake. And here's what's striking as you read the stories. Jesus makes a point of doing the same things on the east side as he does on the west side. He teaches. He preaches. He casts out demons on both sides of the lake. By the way, he will feed multitudes on both sides of the lake. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? That's about to happen. That's over here on the west side. Remember, there's another story about the feeding of the 4,000? It's only a couple of chapters later. That's over here. That's with Gentiles. Jesus will shockingly and with great regularity violate, let's go to the next slide, taboo. You know what taboo is? You ever played that party game, Taboo, where you can't say certain words, but you're trying to get an idea across? Taboo is a sociocultural concept that's present across all traditional cultures, and it considers some things to be within bounds and some things are out of bounds. Some things are off limits, some things are dirty, some things are filthy, some things are unclean and unacceptable. That phrase we sometimes use, "don't go there," that's taboo. We're not going to go to the taboo, but Jesus regularly goes to the taboo, and it gets him in trouble constantly with the Pharisees, right? Because they're meticulous about taboo. It's kind of their thing. Making sure that eating utensils, bowls and cups and all that sort of thing are cleaned properly. Washing hands properly. Sabbath ordinances. In Mark 7, there's a lengthy confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees where they accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking taboo. "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders?" It's interesting, not according to the law, because this is not necessarily stuff in the law of Moses. It's oral tradition that they've added on top of the law. "Instead of the tradition of the elders, eating their food with defiled hands," dirty hands. "You have dirty-handed disciples, Jesus." And part of Jesus' response is this, in Mark 7. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person, external, can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person, in other words, internally, that defiles them. In other words, don't worry so much about your dirty hands. It's your dirty heart that's going to kill you. That's what makes you unholy. You're all worried about your hands. Stop worrying about your hands. Get your hands dirty. Start worrying about your heart, keeping it pure and undefiled. Now, one of my many ahas, I guess you would say, let's go to the next slide. One of my big ahas about this story comes at the end. The hog herders, the pig farmers, report what has happened to the locals. They essentially turn Jesus in to the local authorities. And it says that they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. And I think it's a reminder, we forget this, I think, but it's a reminder to me anyway, that Jesus is disturbing. At least he's supposed to be. When Jesus is understood and followed and done properly, he's very disturbing. He will rock your personal comfort zone all to pieces. He will take you places you don't want to go. He will challenge your possessions. He will challenge your religion. He will challenge your beliefs. He will challenge your relationships. Now, legion, the demons in the guy, the demoniac, they know. Because what do they ask Jesus? Jesus tries to cast them out, and the demon speaks back and says, don't torment or don't disturb us, Jesus. That is a cruel irony, isn't it, that our demons beg God to not do the very thing that will make us better. Sometimes we beg God. Sometimes it's hard to tell who's speaking, isn't it? Is it us or the demons? God, don't do that. The very thing that'll make me better. We need liberation. We need freedom from the demons. But the demons inside of us protest, and that is the nature of evil. Evil doesn't come with a big sign saying, I'm evil, I'm moving in today. It convinces us slowly, incrementally, it convinces us that, you know what, you can't do any better than me. I'm your best bet. You can't do without me. And pretty soon, it becomes comfortable. It wasn't just the man with the demons. It was the whole community who had become this way. At some point, society just gave up on this poor guy. And I'm guessing if you'd asked somebody in the local community, they'd have said, well, we did our best. You know, we tried the chains, and he was pretty strong, and that didn't work, and so we just kind of made peace with him. We just let him live out there at the graveyard, in the tombs. A little inconvenient at funerals, of course, but with all the screaming. But we've worked around it. We figured out how to make it work. And that's what we do with evil, is that we just sort of work around it. We incorporate it. It creeps incrementally. It's slow and subtle at first, but it is steady and persistent. And then one day, you're persuaded and you don't even know how you got that way or how you became that way. Now it's just, well, as Hannah Arendt said when she went to the Nazi war criminal trial, she went to the trial of Adolf Eichmann when they captured him long after the end of World War II. They captured Eichmann, brought him back to Jerusalem. They tried him. And she watched the trial and she said, I wanted to look evil in the face. And she said, it turned out that evil was being run by an accountant. A guy with a green eye shade, a pencil pusher. Bureaucrats who went to the opera and listened to classical music and loved the ballet and fine art. But when it came to the evil they were practicing, they just said, well, I was just doing what I was told, just following orders. And she said her takeaway from that was what she called the banality of evil. Evil is just kind of banal. It's kind of boring. Because we make peace with it. It's a habit. It's an addiction. It's a way of life. Look what Jesus does. Next slide. He pierces the darkness of salvation with salvation. That's what salvation does, is it breaks through the fog and the darkness. He intentionally crosses the lake. He takes his disciples to the other side. By the way, it never says once. It says Jesus got out of the boat. It never says one time that the disciples got out of the boat. I bet they didn't. They were terrified. They were mortified. I'm not getting out over there. Jesus did. Because Jesus goes to unclean places and he goes to unclean people with no fear, and he takes his disciples, he takes these trainees, these agents, these apprentices, and he, as much as is to say, at some point your training wheels are going to have to come off. This is your mission too. If you're following me, these are the kind of places I go. And we don't give up on anyone. Because salvation is not just being saved from our sins and not going to hell when we die. Yes, it's that too, and that's wonderful. We all want to go to heaven. But folks, it's also about freedom. It's about this life, the here and now. It's about reconciliation and healing and wholeness and rescue and restoration and what the Jews call shalom. The peace, the well-being of God in his life. To be saved is to come into the kingdom of God where he reigns and where things are just like the king wants them to be. And for this man in this story, the guy we call the demoniac, what did salvation mean for him? Was he thinking about going to heaven? Salvation for him that day was wearing clothes. For the first time in a long time. It was being in his right mind. It was getting to go home again to family and friends and community. Notice what Jesus tells him. Next slide. It's the only request Jesus refuses in the whole story. The demons say, we don't want to go into the abyss. And Jesus says, okay, you can go into the pigs. And then the pigs go into the abyss. The people say, we want you to leave and get out of here. Jesus says, fine. And he gets in the boat and goes. But when the man begs Jesus to go with him, Jesus says, no, you go home. You tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown on you. No messianic secret on the east side of the lake. They're not confused about the Jewish Messiah because they don't have a Jewish Messiah. The messianic secret is only for the Jews on the other side of the lake who don't get it. Jesus says, you go talk about me all you want. You go tell what God has done for you. What a simple evangelistic message. Just tell about the grace that you've received. Just tell your story. of what God has done in your life. There are no charts. There are no scriptures to memorize necessarily. It's not complicated. I think we've made a lot of this way more difficult than it really is, folks. Just tell your story. Harry and Thelma were friends of mine for a long, long time. Harry was in Korea. He fought in Korea. And he saw some really ugly, bad stuff that messed up his head. Not physically, but just he saw things he couldn't unsee, and it scarred him. And he came home in 1953 from Korea, and he said he was a mess. A few years back, Harry and Thelma celebrated their 70th wedding anniversary. 70 years. And they met with family and friends to celebrate, you know, a little punch and cake and all that kind of thing you do. And they told their story to everybody. And it was quite a story. The story of how they met. And it went something like this. Harry came home from Korea to New Mexico, Albuquerque, I think. He needed a place to live. He heard about a lady who had a rooming boarding house, and she had some rooms available, and he went to her. He said, I had a lot of tattoos on me, and he did his whole life. He had all these blue tattoos up and down his arms, on his body. He said, I had all of these military tattoos on my outside, and on my inside I had more demons. But he said, I asked her for a room, and she gave me a room and a place to stay in her rental property. And he said, she just happened to be a member of the local Church of Christ. He said, he was moved in, and he said she came to him just sort of, you know, innocuously, and she said, I think you need to go to church. He said, I had no faith orientation, no anything. He said, okay, sounds good to me. So he went with her that Sunday. And that was the morning that Harry met Thelma. And Harry began to study the gospel. He began to learn more about the Bible and about Jesus and about what it means to be a disciple. Eventually he was baptized. They got married, and the rest is history. Kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids. And Harry would tell you up until the day a few years ago that he went to be with Jesus, that one kind invitation by a little Christian woman who had a room to rent, he said, that was the turning point of my life. When she said, come to church, that was my salvation. That's where it began. Not just the saving of a soul, which is great for eternity, but the saving of my whole life. It saved my whole life. Many of us today, I suspect, could share similar stories. Next slide. Think about it this way. The man formerly known as Legion, he became effectively the first missionary to the Gentiles. Who was the first missionary to the Gentiles? You may say, well, Paul. No, it was this guy. Long before Paul, there was this guy. Tradition says he went home and he did just exactly what Jesus told him to do, so that when Jesus comes back to this side of the lake in a few chapters, guess what? Thousands of people are there and show up to hear his teaching. The feeding of the 4,000, we call it. And if you go to the east side of that lake today, kind of where the Golan Heights meets Galilee, at a site called Kersey, you're looking at it here. That mountain there, that cliff, is where that's where we learned that pigs really can't fly. Next slide. And just off the highway there at that site are the ruins of a 5th century church that marks the location where early Christians believed Jesus stepped off the boat and met the man formerly known as Legion. Church history says that there was a bishop from Kersey, from the church at Kersey, who went to all and represented this church at all of the early church councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, all of them. In other words, for hundreds of years, there were Christians at this site on the eastern side of the lake because one man went home and told what Jesus had done for him. Now, is that a great story or what? Last slide. We should all pray that someone might give a testimony that involves us. That someone might give a testimony one day that involves you. Maybe it'll be something dramatic like this guy in Mark. It probably won't be. It will probably be something really simple. Someone waiting in the darkness, somebody waiting for light, someone waiting for you perhaps as a co-worker or a classmate or a neighbor or a family member or somebody to ask them, would you come to church with me? I think you need to go to church. Would you like to talk about Jesus? Would you like to learn about Him? Would you like to study the Bible? Or maybe somebody needs to hear your story, your testimony. What has the Lord done for you? What mercy and kindness has He shown your life? Whose story will I be a part of? Whose story will you be a part of? You know, it's interesting. In Mark, at the end, if you skip to the end of Mark, Mark 15, when Jesus dies on the cross, He looks a lot like the demoniac. He's naked. His body is torn and bruised and bleeding. He's isolated from his community. He's cut off from other people. And he's shouting and screaming. In the end, Jesus doesn't just get his hands dirty. He shares and embodies our full human condition. He takes on all of our human wreckage and all of our demons. This is how Jesus deals with the demons. Not by trying to reason with them or pray for them, but by crushing them and defeating them once and for all, power against power. He takes them on Himself, full force, and dies so that we can live and go free. Let's pray. Father, our message is such good news. It is gospel. Thank You for Your Son, for Jesus, whose words still smash the strongholds of the evil one. This morning we pray as a church for the willingness to go to hard places, to get our hands dirty, to go to the other side of our communities, to see and love those who are in tremendous bondage, and to tell them that, believe it or not, there is hope. In the name of the One who defeats our demons, we pray and say together, Amen.